Well, I am so glad you would choose to join us this Sunday morning here at Spring Creek. This has been a weekend that we've been anticipating for the better part of a year. We've literally had it on the books for that long. We're calling this weekend Chosen, and I want to tell you about some exciting things that are about to unfold for the Spring Creek family. Before we get started, though, just bow your heads with me for a moment and let's pray. Lord, I believe you're already here. You've been working through our time of worship as we've exalted your name in song. And now, Lord, we want to worship around your word. We want to meet with you. We want to see what you have in store for us. And more than anything, God, we want to say yes to you. So God, have complete freedom in our time together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, some years ago now, I was attending the National Pastors Conference in San Diego, California. And I sat in on a talk that literally changed my life. It resulted in a paradigm shift, not just for me, but for this ministry. And it all had to do with how we see, treat, and help the poor. The speaker was a petite Korean woman. Her name is Dr. Athena Garaspi. Dr. Garaspi is a professor at a theological seminary in the Philippines. Now, she began her talk by sharing a story in the Bible about the Corinthian church, a story that I thought I was pretty familiar with. Now, as you may or may not know, Corinth was a fairly large congregation, but most of its members were very poor. Paul describes them in this way: "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Now, Paul's not saying there weren't any wealthy people at Corinth, just not many. So what we know about the wealthy members of the Church of Corinth is they were very generous. They did three things. Number one, they opened up their homes for the church to meet in their private homes. Secondly, though, they also provided for itinerant preachers. As they would come through town and come to minister to their congregation, they would host them in their home. And the third thing they did is they supplied all the food and the drink for the Lord's Supper, for the Lord's table that happened every Sunday. But what was happening around the Lord's Supper, that had become a problem. The practice was known as the patronage system. So to really understand what was happening in this context, in this church in Asia Minor, to really get what's going on, you have to understand the patron-client relationship. Dr. Garaspi explained it this way: a patron-client relationship exists when a patron who has money, who has resources, gives the client what he or she needs, what he or she wants. Now, you might wonder, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing in particular, but potentially everything. Think of it like this: the patron-client relationship, in terms of equality, it's not the same. They're not equal in terms of power. The patron's not needy. The patron is not dependent. The patron really holds all the power because they have all the money. The client, on the other hand, is very needy. They're extremely dependent on the good graces of the patron. So how did this dynamic become a problem? Well, remember what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Lord's table or communion or the Eucharist, whatever you call that in your tradition, that that is first and foremost a place of equality. When Paul describes communion in the book of 1 Corinthians, he uses pronouns you, yourselves, and them, and they're all plural pronouns. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's not a private thing between you and God. It's a shared thing. And at the Lord's table, all of God's people, they come together as brothers and sisters, all equal in the eyes of God, all accepted by the same grace. Listen to Paul elaborate this on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Because there is one loaf, our manyness becomes oneness. Christ does not become fragmented in us. Rather, we become unified in him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are. He raises us to what he is." But what was happening in Corinth violated this fundamental sense of equality. So let me explain to you how this played out. First, like I said, the church would gather in the home of the wealthy patrons of the church. And then these are the same rich people who are providing all the food, all the bread, and all the wine for the Lord's Supper. In their private homes, only so many guests could be accommodated around their table. And since this was the wealthy person's home and their food and their wine, they would invite their friends, usually people with the same status and wealth, to eat at table with them. Everybody else who was not wealthy or well-connected, well, they would just have to eat outside or in some other room. So here's the deal. Those who were wealthy, they would gather around the patron's table, and they were served better food and a higher quality of wine and a lot more of it, while all the others got less, both in terms of quality and quantity. Now, this practice made the poor feel excluded and even humiliated. Listen to Paul as he sums up the situation. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So here you have at the Lord's table this startling contrast between overindulgence and deprivation side by side. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So you get what's going on. There are people, the poor, not getting enough to eat, while the rich are getting so much to eat that they're actually getting drunk and overly stuffed with food. So this overconsumption and deprivation is happening, of all places, in the church. And not just in the church, at the Lord's table, the primary place where we see our fundamental equality with one another. Now, you're not going to fully appreciate how humiliating this actually was for the poor unless you try to put yourself into their shoes. So imagine this. You came to church that day, and you watch as the wealthy eat and drink to their heart's content. But the tiny morsels, the scraps you were given, didn't even stop your belly from growling. How would you feel? Now, you'd probably think that wasn't fair. It's obvious to you that there's more than enough to go around if everyone would share. If the rich weren't overindulging, then the poor would get more than just a tiny sip or a crust of bread. But you can't really complain about unfairness, can you? I mean, who are you to point this out? How do you complain about not getting what you need, your fair share, when you didn't provide the food in the first place? So at the table, at the place where everyone should be experiencing equality and acceptance, you're reminded of your poverty, that you're not like the others. You're acutely aware that you have nothing and you bring nothing to the table. And because you have nothing and you bring nothing, you don't feel like you have a right to speak up. So the feeling that you feel most strongly in your spirit is you're not like the rest. You're a beggar, and you feel utterly humiliated. Now, in our culture, we have this statement. I know you can finish it for me. Beggars can't be choosers. Beggars can't be choosers. In other words, we believe the poor have no right to ask for what they want or what they need. In our mind, a beggar's only choice is to accept without complaint what we choose to give out of the good graces of our heart. The privilege of having a choice is stripped away from the poor, while at the same time, our status as the benefactor is clearly established. It's this fundamental inequality of power that lies at the heart of the problems that are going on in Corinth. Now, the implications of this are staggering. The American church is more like the Corinthian church than we care to admit. Given the same situation, many of us would say, what right do the poor have to complain about being treated unfairly? The wealthy are being extremely generous. They've opened their home. They provided all the food. They wouldn't even have food had the wealthy not given their food. It's a gift. What right do people have to complain? We think just like the Corinthians. And while that may fit with conventional thinking, make no mistake about it, God absolutely rejects that kind of thinking. Paul said this humiliates those who have nothing, but not just that. Paul said, this brings despite upon the church. Literally in the Greek, it says, they spit upon the poor. God considers this kind of giving a degrading, disgusting insult to the poor. Whenever our giving makes the poor more conscious of their poverty, we spit upon the church. When the only choice we permit is take it or leave it, like it or lump it, submit or shut up, we're playing a power game. Because it ceases to be about charity the moment we begin to use our wealth in such a way that the poor are humiliated and made conscious of their lack. So Paul, he indicts this behavior, and this is what he says in verse 29. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to their soul because they're not discerning the body of Christ. Now, I gave my life to Christ in a Baptist church. And in my Baptist upbringing, I was always taught that what this verse means, that if you don't understand that that bread and that cup represent Jesus' body and blood, then you're in danger of damnation. But that's not what this verse means at all. In fact, that interpretation makes no sense whatsoever when you understand what's really going on in Corinth. What Paul is doing is indicting the patron-client relationship. And what he's saying is, if you participate in the Lord's Supper in this way, bringing humiliation on the poor, making them conscious of their poverty, you're eating and drinking your own judgment. When he says you're not discerning the body of Christ, he's not talking about the elements of communion, the bread and the cup. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the poor. So basically what Paul says, treating the poor as anything less than your equal, is to invite the judgment of God. Now, once Athena finished explaining this patron-client relationship and how it was being abused in Corinth and what it was doing to the poor saints that were there, I had to ask myself, how much is Spring Creek like Corinth? You see, most churches have this tendency to think that because we have money, that gives us rights. But that's not what Jesus taught at all. What Jesus says, to whom much is given, much will be required. In other words, having money doesn't give you rights. It gives you responsibilities. We think we have a right to determine what we want to do, that the one who has the resources has the right to tell others what they should do, that we get to decide what's done and who gets what. And the poor, well, they just should be happy that we're helping them at all. No matter how sincere the desire may be to help, that thinking is completely backwards. I mean, let's be honest, there is no real partnership or sense of equality when one party sets the agenda and makes all the decisions, giving the other party only room to consent. That's not partnership. The term for that is exploitation. So this is what happens in countless churches across this country every single week. We see poverty in our own backyards or overseas, and then we return home to make decisions about what we want to do. We pull up our chair to the table, and we divvy out our morsels, expecting the poor to be grateful. Now, we really didn't involve them in the discussion. We're not really working alongside them as equals. We don't really care if what we're doing fits with their actual needs or desires, but we have the money, and we have the power, and we think that means we get to dictate what needs to be done. Now, let me give you a real-life example of this. I talk about this in my book. Bruce Wilkinson is the author of the best-selling book, The Prayer of Jabez. He made a ton of money from the sale of that book. Some years after that successful bestseller, Wilkinson decided to dedicate a big chunk of that money to help children who'd been orphaned by the AIDS crisis in Africa. So he had all this money and all this plan all worked out in his head. He traveled to the South African nation of Swaziland, and there he planned an orphanage, which, by the way, have you ever noticed that no one in the developed world has orphanages anymore? Why? Because they're horrid. Institutions are terrible ways of raising children because they're ripe with abuse. But everyone who travels to Africa wants to first force on them this antiquated, terrible solution for the problem of orphaned children. But this was his plan, and not just that. Wilkinson wanted to establish a game preserve and safari park and asked hundreds of Swazi families to uproot and willingly surrender their lands to him, where in turn he would offer them jobs to work as maids and cooks and safari guides and hotel staff to cater to wealthy Westerners who came to Swaziland on safari. The profits would then be given to fund the orphanage. But here's the deal. Wilkinson never consulted a single Swazi in his plans. Never thought about the fact that people wouldn't want to just surrender their ancestral homes to someone else's grand plans. They didn't want to give up farming to become maids. The government wasn't even fond of this idea. But Wilkinson had the money, the idea, and the power, and he was going to make it happen. He tried to force the Swazi people to go along with his plans. They rebelled against it. He went to the African Congress of Swaziland. They rejected his idea. And then he had the audacity to try to power up on the king of Swaziland, who promptly kicked Wilkerson out of his country, along with his organization, and along with dozens and dozens of other Christian relief organizations that were in Swaziland. The only organization that survived that cut was World Vision. The king was sick and tired of seeing his people treated in this way. Now, you might think I'm embellishing to make a point, but I'm not. The Wall Street Journal did a front page expose on Wilkerson and his debacle. Listen to this one paragraph. I want you to hear it. In 2002, Bruce Wilkinson, a Georgia preacher whose self-help prayer book had made him a rich man, heard God's call, moved to Africa, and announced his intention to save 1 million children left orphaned by the AIDS epidemic. In October 2005, Wilkinson resigned in a huff from the African charity he founded. He abandoned his plan to house 10,000 children in a facility that was to be an orphanage, bed and breakfast, game reserve, Bible college, industrial park, and Disney-esque tourist destination in the tiny kingdom of Swaziland. What happened in between is a story of grand hopes and inexperience, divine inspiration, and human foibles. His departure left critics convinced he was just another in a long parade of outsiders who've come to Africa making big promises and quit the continent when local people didn't bend to their will. My friends, this is the patron-client relationship in 21st century shoe leather. It's assuming that because I have the resources, I get to make all the decisions about the best use of the money, and the poor should just accept what I want to do. Churches do this all the time. We're notorious for doing it during the holidays. At Thanksgiving and Christmas, we know the best need in our community right now is for turkey and toys. So we do these. We don't involve the poor in these decisions. We don't find out if that is their actual priority. We give them no place at the table while we're planning. Instead, we humiliate those who have nothing by deciding what's best for them. And when we do that, we make them conscious of their lack. This is the patron-client relationship, and it still flourishes in the American church. When we engage with this kind of helping of the poor, we actually do something far worse to them than their poverty ever did. We increase their poverty by making them feel impoverished in their minds and in their hearts. So what's the solution to this dilemma? How do you help people without humiliating people? How do you overcome this power dynamic that money creates and thinking that because I have money, I get to decide who, what, where, when, and how the money is spent? Well, the solution is actually twofold. Number one, the poor must be given a choice. And two, we must be in relationship with the poor. You know, one of the things that got me really excited was a shift that happened in World Vision about a year ago as it relates to child sponsorship. Now, sponsorship is something we believe in here at Spring Creek. At one point, when we first got involved with World Vision, this was like 13, 14 years ago now, we did a huge sponsorship event, had hundreds of kids sponsored. In fact, there were so many kids sponsored at one point just through Spring Creek alone that we were sending $1,000 a day to Africa just through sponsorship. They were fun times. We got to know our kids. We wrote them constantly. We had sponsorship awareness events every month. We had an item of the month that said to our kids in Katito. And because everyone was so invested in this tiny community, it made it so easy to raise money for this multi-well project that literally brought fresh, clean, pure drinking water into the homes of hundreds of people in the Nyakach Valley. But World Vision began to realize that there was something fundamentally flawed in the sponsorship approach. And I've seen this flaw for myself. Typically, when sponsorship was offered in a church or a special event, they would set up a place where there would be hundreds of packets of individual children, their individual photos featured on the front of these packets. So people would walk through these displays looking for the cutest little faces and the happiest smiles and the children who were most appealing to them. The choice was completely and totally our own. It was like a marketplace of children. But with that approach, a lot of kids never got picked. Kids with really dark skin. Kids with unusual names. Kids that didn't seem to be very happy, that weren't smiling. These children were frequently passed over in favor of other children. So World Vision came up with an inspired idea. What if we flipped the script? What if we let children choose who sponsors them? What if we took photos of sponsors and sent them to villages and favelas and slums around the world and asked kids to look at our photos and make a choice as to whom they would like to be in relationship with? I mean, think about it. Kids who haven't been given many choices in life, kids whose whole life has been about accepting what's being offered without any input, kids who've lost moms and dads and feels like life has been totally unfair. What if they had a say-so in who they invited to be a part of their life? Let me tell you why this matters. I sponsor three children with World Vision right now. I actually sponsored my third child, Frederick, because he wasn't smiling in his photo. In fact, he looked angry. And I just thought, this is a kid who could use some love. After sponsoring Frederick, the next year I was in Kenya, and I had the opportunity to go and visit him in his home. This is the first photo I took of Frederick in Africa. You can see it on your screens right now. He's one happy kid. He's got an infectious smile. He just took a bad photo one day, and that became his packet photo. So when I went to visit him in his home, which was located in the mountains of the Nyakach Valley, I'm sitting in the living room and I'm asking the family about their life and their hopes and their dreams and everything about their community. And while I'm speaking, the mother is sitting in a straight back chair and she's just rocking back and forth. And she's repeating, she's saying the same thing over and over again. Now, she spoke the Luo language, which of course I don't speak, but I had a translator with me and I said, "Can you tell me please what the mother is saying?" And she said, "Well, the mother keeps saying, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's a miracle." And I said, "What miracle is she talking about?" She said, "It's a miracle my son was sponsored. He'd been in the program for 3 years, and no one had ever picked up his packet to sponsor him." Now, I knew why. He didn't look happy. People were not drawn to him. He was passed over. Frederick was not given a choice. So this new approach to sponsorship is much better because the kids get to choose. Your photo is taken and then digitally transferred to the field where children choose you. But let me offer you one quick piece of advice. Don't forget to smile. You don't want to be passed over on this one. This new approach is about returning the choice to where it belongs, with the child, the vulnerable, the poor have a say in what's happening to them. You know, this is the way we do ministry now. We have to be involved with the people we hope to serve. We form relationships of equality. They have a say in what needs to be addressed and how. No more forcing our will on any community, locally or globally. No more deciding in advance what we want to do and then expecting the community to be grateful. Either the poor have a choice in what we're doing or we're not going to do it at all. Now, the other absolute essential in overcoming this patron-client dynamic is relationship. This is another reason why we believe so passionately in child sponsorship. Poverty has to have a face, a name, and an address. Nobody cares about statistics. Nobody cares about the nameless, faceless poor. To really care about the poor means to be in relationship with at least one person who lives in vulnerability. One time on a trip to Kenya, we always have to stop, or usually we stop somewhere in Europe and then continue the last leg of the journey. This happened to be in Amsterdam. And when I got back on the plane from Amsterdam, I was seated next to a young woman. Her name is Veronica Mathoni, and that's her image there on the screen. I met her on aboard this flight. The flight's 8 hours long. We talked for 6.5 hours of that flight. You see, Veronica was the fifth of six children, was abandoned by her parents on April 2nd, 1986, when she was just 2 years old. She was taken to a local police station. She was dropped off there. Her mother and father gave up on her. And then the police station took her to an orphanage called Blessed Hope Children's Center. While at the orphanage, it was discovered at a very early age that Veronica had this amazing talent for singing. And so she directed choir. She wrote songs. She even recorded some albums to help raise money for the care of the other children. Veronica was once even asked to perform for the president of Kenya. Now, sadly, what happened is this amazing young woman developed a hole in her vocal cords. The Kenyan doctor said that she needed surgery. So her sponsor parents, who live in the Netherlands, who are in their 70s, raised the money to fly her to Amsterdam in order to have this surgery. Well, long story short, when she arrived, they discovered what she needed was not surgery, but therapy. This required her to stay in the Netherlands beyond the original week they had planned, and she ended up spending 2 months with her sponsor family there. So the therapy had worked and worked really well. Her vocal cords were fully restored, so she was now on her flight home. One of the most important and pressing questions to me, I asked Veronica, is when you were really little, what was your impression of your sponsor kids? I'll never forget what she said. I wrote it down. "When I was young, even though I couldn't express it in words back then, I knew that somebody somewhere cared about me." Now, for the Veronicas of this world, many who've lost a mother, a father, or both, sponsors are a lifeline. They're a reminder that somebody, somewhere, cares. The kids, that these letters that you write to them, remind them they're not alone in this world, that they matter, then someone cares enough to ask how they're doing. A sponsor's love made all the difference for Veronica, but Veronica was doubly blessed because she got to spend 2 months living with her sponsor family. She'd never met them face to face. She'd never been out of Kenya in her life, never been on an airplane, never seen snow, never ice skated, never ridden a horse, never had lasagna, learned that she loved it, never had pizza, hamburgers, ice cream, or waffles. She said she gained 7 pounds in 2 months. She went to see her first movie in a movie theater. She was handed a bucket of popcorn so large, she said, "How could anybody eat this?" And she found out she could, and she did. I asked Veronica if she'd ever had someone while she was living in the orphanage who was like a mother to her. You know what her first words out of her mouth were? "You know, Pastor Keith, there's some people who should never work in an orphanage." Sadly, I knew exactly what she meant. I then asked Veronica, what about fathering? Was there ever a male, a man who came into your life and offered you fathering? And she sat there and she sat there in silence. And when she broke her silence, what she said was, "My sponsor, Dad." She spoke of feeling loved and cherished by her sponsor, Dad. She'd never had someone want to do nice things for her. She never had someone want to give her experiences she'd never had. And when I thought about what it would be like to go 25 years of your life without a dad, and to watch this young woman's face light up when she's talked about her sponsor father, it made me realize just how important this work is that we do. When I returned to the States, I wrote to Veronica's family in the Netherlands to tell them the story of what I learned about Veronica and the impact they had had on her. And they wrote me back. This is just a portion of their letter to me. "You're right. She's a remarkable young woman and precious in the eyes of God. We had such a blessed time the 2 months while she was here, but it was also not always easy for her. No, sometimes it was a big shock. We learned from her like she learned from us. When you come from an area where you don't have a real toilet, only a hole in the ground that's shared with 50 other persons, not a cupboard, not your own bedroom, hardly anything of your own, and you come into a total other world with all this luxury, with a room of your own and a fireplace, with bridges in the streets, even the main streets. For her, it was hard to understand how this was possible and very normal. Everything was completely in another way," she told us very often. One day, when we asked her how she was thinking about our country, she said, "It's a real wonderful world full of luxury and very nice people. I love it so, so, so much. But we have more fun." We could completely understand her. Yes, they have so little, hardly anything, but they have each other and their belief in God, our Heavenly Father. We were very touched by her answer and loved her very much. Let me tell you something, friends. Poverty has gotten very real and personal to me. These people, they live in my heart. That's why I care. Because their story has become intertwined with my own. And their stories deserve to be told. Like Veronica, Caroline, Frederick, and Sabali, my sponsor kids, Oliver and Gabriel, and countless other very poor and vulnerable young people I've met around the world in my travels, I tell their stories because their stories have changed my life. And there are countless more children just like them, each with a story to tell, each holding a special blessing for the person who's willing to invest a little bit of money and a whole lot of love. Poverty has to have a name, a face, and an address. We need to feel the impact in relationship. Child sponsorship creates that link. It's no longer this sea of human need. It's a name, a personal name. It's my child's name. And once you know someone whose daily existence is defined by vulnerability, you pray for that child and you love that child and you don't assume that you know what's best for that child. You want to hear them. You want to learn about their struggles. You want to know their hopes and dreams. Their lives are changed, but so is yours. And today is your opportunity to do just that, to become important in the life of a vulnerable child. Because you see, in another part of the world, they're going to walk into a room filled with faces. And they're going to see your face. Something about the way you look is going to connect with them. And they're going to say, I chose you. This clip we're about to watch shows you, initiates a little bit of what that process can look like, of what it means to return the choice to where it belongs, to give a child a choice and who they want in their life. Let's watch this together, and then we'll talk about how we do it. So that's the way it works, and I'm just so thrilled that World Vision has found a way to offer this to our online audience. So you don't have to be present on campus in order to participate in Chosen. It's really easy. We're going to put the number up on your screen. You're just going to text to 56170. Now, when that happens, it's going to send you a link, and you're going to click on that link. And on that link, it's going to walk you through several things. One is payment, because we do sponsor these children in the developing world, and it's a cost of $39 a month. So it's about $1.30 a day. I mean, I don't know about you, but man, I throw away $1.30 a day easily, but this is an investment, really worth your money. They're going to want to know how you're going to pay for that, you know, so you can put in your credit, your debit card, your checking account information, whatever that is. Then next, it's going to prompt you to ask, how many children do you want to sponsor? Whether that's one, two, three. I love having multiple children. You may want that too, but begin somewhere. Choose the number of children that you want to sponsor. And then three, it's going to ask you to upload a picture. Now remember, we want smiling, happy pictures. People want to see your lovely face, and we want these kids to come in and choose you. I mean, maybe some of them are going to choose you and say, because this person doesn't look happy and I can make them happy. I don't know. But what will happen is from there, if you do that, and you can do that today, then that is going to be sent to the field this Wednesday, where they're going to have a party in the community. And all these kids are going to come into a room, and they're going to see all of your smiling faces, and they're going to make their choice. You're going to be chosen on Wednesday. And then by next week, World Vision can turn this around so quickly. If you're on campus, we're going to have all the information posted. You're going to be able to come back and find out what child or what children chose you. And if you're at home, you're going to get an email, and they're going to let you know what child made your choice. And that's when you begin the adventure of loving another child, of getting to know them, investing your time, your life, your energy in just having a relationship with someone in poverty, knowing that you empowered this child in a way they fundamentally, the poor need to be given a choice. They need to have the power to have a say-so in their life, and you're helping to make that happen. You're a difference maker. God bless you. I am so grateful you joined us. Don't forget to text the number today. Do it as soon after this service as you can. And do me a favor, if you enjoyed this service, if connected to your heart, it'll connect to your friends' hearts too. So share it. Share it through Facebook. Share it through Twitter. Share it through all your social media accounts. Let people know that they can make a difference in this world, and it will change their life. God bless you. Thanks for being with us today.